Westmount, let's pray. Father in heaven, God, we come before you as the one eternal God, the one true God, the one sovereign God, Lord, over all that we are, all that we have, and everything this morning. And God, as we continue to just rally around George and the profession that he has made today, Lord, and the obedience that he has put forth today, God, let it be a reminder for us as well as the commitment to obedience that we have made as Christians. And God, help us as we look now to look into your text, your word, and learn where we get that drive, that desire for obedience from. Help us, Lord, to apply it. Understand it first and foremost and apply it. As we look at one of the greatest battles that we face, Father, we know that we cannot do it without you. So, Father, we commit this time and the word to you. We thank you that you give it to us. You reveal knowledge to us through your word. So it is this time, Lord, that we submit to you in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, church, take your Bible and open it with me to the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians, Galatians 5. Some of you are saying, like, wait a minute, I thought we were in Ephesians. And we absolutely are, but we are going to start here this morning, Galatians 5. When you get there, go to verse 16. We, of course, are continuing through our Living in the Tension series, and this week we hit the middle of the series. Very much in every way, it's the heart of this series, this journey. You know, we've talked about the various tensions in the Christian life. Talked about the tension in salvation, God's role, our response. We've talked about the tension in security, that as Christians so often we don't feel secure and affirmed, yet the Bible has something very different to say. We've talked about those tensions, and today we're talking about another tension, a spirit-filled tension. But today, instead of looking for a balance between two needed things, we're looking to firmly plant our feet on one side this week. However, there is still a tension. It's a battle. It's an internal tug of war, if you will. A battle between the spirit and the flesh. Spirit and the flesh. And unlike other tensions, this battle is all about fighting, striving, like that salmon swimming upstream, struggling to stay on one side for us Christians. In that sense, we live in a tension every day as we claw and fight. And this battle is indeed one of the biggest that we face every day. How big is this battle? Well, look down. That's why we're starting in Galatians 5. Look at this passage in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Look at it again. Look at verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. Do you see the combat there? Do you see the opposition? Paul giving us instruction in another letter to another church, the Galatians, that very much needed to hear this, and he lays it out very clearly. This is a battle. Two sides directly in opposition to one another. And here the Bible is clear as to what we must fight for, what we are looking for. Now we're going to get back to this passage today. I mean, there's a lot to say here. This chapter, many of you know, has a lot to say about the spirit and the flesh. Let's go to our verse that we'll be in. Just flip maybe a page or two in your Bible. The next book is Ephesians, and we're going to go also to chapter 5 in that book, verse 18. Just one verse. However, it is our main verse for today, Ephesians 5, 18. Bible says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Just one verse. We're going to talk about the context in a moment. You know, I always want to give that when we get into verse, but we're going to be all over that today. And this one is all about this tension. You see the duality in that verse? However, many today don't take it that way. Some say that that verse that we just read is about salvation. After all, salvation is what? We are indwelt with what? The Holy Spirit. Some say this is a second blessing, a post-conversion high for Christians. They'll look at this verse and say, look, very clearly that's what it says. Some say this is completely a physical command. We know getting drunk is what? Very physical, very tangible, and as such it must be with the Spirit as well. Some sort of spiritual high. And we can go on and on. This verse has been taken in so many different ways. So today we're not only going to look at the tension of struggling against the Spirit in the flesh, we're going to look at the tension of correctly understanding how the Spirit operates in our lives. What does it mean, church, to be Spirit-filled? If we see that in Scripture, and we do, what does it mean? And in some senses, it may sound elementary for us as Christians. Those of us that have been in a church for a while and say, yes, Spirit-filled. As we look at the various definitions of the Spirit today, when we look around at other churches, others that have opinions, we recognize there is a glaring gap, a glaring gap. And this verse today is our anchor, and in it we're going to see two simple principles just in this verse. First, starve the flesh. Starve the flesh. Second, feed the Spirit. Feed the Spirit. That's where we're going. So lots here. Let's dig in. First, starve the flesh. First part of the verse, look at it again. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. You know, at first glance, it seems like a simple command to not get drunk. We'd say, of course, because that's wrong, right? When we see that verse. However, we've been learning that this can happen. We can take things at face value sometimes when we just do what we're doing right now. And again, we're going to get there. But when we cherry pick a verse and just pull it out, here it's helpful to understand how Paul got here and the flow of this passage. It is embedded in one of the most important passages in Scripture, and we need to understand where it sits. Remember in Ephesians, we talked about this when we went through Colossians. Remember the twin letters, Ephesians and Colossians? Well, they work the same, where Colossians has the first two chapters, gospel, second two, application. Ephesians has first three, gospel, next three, application. That's what we have here in Ephesians. Paul then turns the corner in chapter 4. Look at the beginning of chapter 4 with me. Like the same hinge in so many of his letters, he turns the corner and says, this is true. Indicative, clear, objective truth in these verses. Now, what's the implication? You see it there in 4:1. Look at it, beginning of chapter 4. I therefore what? Based on the truth of these past three chapters, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Simple way to say, this is true. And because it's true, I urge you to walk in light of that truth. But he goes on. He goes on to describe what that life looks like, what that walk looks like. Humility, look at it. Love comes right after. Then he talks about this life in the body of Christ, the church. We are in this chapter, if you remember, the beginning of the year, talking about some of those things. Then look at verse 17, talks about what this walk is not. Look at 17, he says, now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. See the theme there? Walk. How we are to walk. He's continuing to describe what it means to walk in this new life. This continues as he rounds the corner in chapter 5. Look at the first two verses. Chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and look at it, and walk in love. Do you see it? Popping up over and over. Scan down to verse 8. Look at the end of that verse. Walk as children of light. So we're getting a sense, friends, of what Paul is talking about here, right? Do you see it? So we follow the flow of the passage. And now we pick it up in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Same theme. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. And we'll stop there now. Verse 18 then becomes like a hinge verse, a culmination of how not to walk. Right? It's a culmination. He's been working up to this point. transitions then into how to walk, and we'll get to that later. In fact, from verse 19 on, Paul, talking about this walk, talks about a spirit-filled life, and again, we'll get there, and we'll look at that. But for now, we're getting the flow to get into verse 18. So again, look at it. Do not get drunk with wine. Is it wrong to get drunk with wine? Of course it's wrong. We know that. In fact, we see drunkenness often in the Bible as, note it, the illustration of fleshly, worldly, wrong behavior. Not just the. I mean, it goes all the way back to Noah. Genesis 9:21. What's the context? The flood has happened. Noah's been obedient. The righteous Noah, they land, and the text says he just starts tilling the soil again. And what's the first thing he does? He goes and he drinks. Unclothes himself and gets naked in a cave. It says, Noah drank wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And then what does he do? Shame just fuels all kinds of behaviors, doesn't it? He curses his son. Curses his son, who pointed out the fact that he was lying there naked. In 2 Samuel 11, remember David's spectacular fall at the height of his kingdom. And what's one of the first sinful reactions that David does? He sleeps with Bathsheba and he gets his her husband to come in and gets him drunk, trying to get at covering up his sin. In Daniel 5, Nebuchadnezzar, remember Nebuchadnezzar, the beginning of Daniel? Well, his son comes and all the goblets, everything's been put away, and he comes out and wants to have a drunken feast. And I mean, it goes on and on. The Old Testament's layered with drunkenness as a symbol, as a sign of fleshly living. And as we come to the New Testament, nothing changes. We not only see drunkenness again, but now we see it as an association with godly living. And look at this. It's very clear. Luke 21:34. Jesus says, "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation," another word for just wantonness, wastefulness, "and drunkenness, and cares of this life." You see what he's slowly doing now? Now we're broadening it. This is what drunkenness is, an association with just worldly, wasteful living, the cares of this life. Romans 13:13 now maps us directly to this idea. It says, "Let us walk properly, as in the daytime," and note it, "not in drunkenness." Very much a clear characteristic of how we're to walk. And then amid a list of other immoral acts. So we know that drunkenness is a powerful illustration for fleshly living. And that is how the Bible is referring to it here. So it makes sense when we land in Ephesians 5. We understand the context, at least in the greater scope of Scripture. And again, we're going to drill down in the passage in a moment. So the purpose of the illustration now is cemented by what comes next. Look at it, right? Look at it. Do not get drunk with wine. Remember those key words, for. This is the purpose of that illustration. For that is debauchery. The whole purpose of giving not to be drunk with wine is to set up debauchery. Debauchery. A word that we all know. Why the picture? Why the illustration? To point to what debauchery is. And it's a very important word here. In fact, I would submit to you this morning, as we look at this word, there's none better. There's not a better word to describe fleshly living. Literally, this is what that word means. It means wasteful. In fact, it has a temporal aspect to it. Just the perfect word. I love Scripture. Perfect word. Living that amounts to nothing, like the flesh. Living that is rotting away. It has no value. Same idea in the story in Luke 15 of the prodigal son. You know that story? Remember the two sons? Two sons working for their father. One son, diligent to do what he's doing. And the other son, maybe the younger son, just says, "I've had enough. Give me my inheritance and I'm off." How true is that still today, is it not? So many kids, just spring me loose from this family. Spring me loose. Goes off, and what does the text say? He squanders all that he has on what? Reckless living. That's what it says. Spending everything. In fact, that's what that word means, prodigal. The wasteful, wanton, reckless son. Prodigal son. keep that in mind as we go back to Ephesians and Paul's flow of thought. We are not to walk like this. Why? Because that's the way the Gentiles, the unbelievers, do. Wastefully, excessively, recklessly, not in debauchery. That fleshly word, debauchery, appears three times in the New Testament. Three times. Once here, also in Titus 1:6. Very heavy one for four of us here amid the qualifications for elders. A qualification for an elder is that your child is not open to the charge of debauchery. Very, very heavy qualification. Not open to this charge. Very clear in that Titus context. 1 Peter 4:3, Peter describing unbelieving behavior says that they live in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, that's literally what it says, and lawless idolatry. And then he sums it up in verse 4 to put a big umbrella around all of that, says it's a flood of debauchery. Flood. This debauchery, this flesh, is what the old man is all about. So it's just a perfect illustration Paul uses in Ephesians 5 to sum up this idea. Now, just to cement this idea of what the flesh is, because debauchery is really undergirding the flesh, our flesh. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we went to John 3, and remember the division Jesus gave us. He said what? Flesh is flesh. Remember the two verses? Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, don't come with fleshly being born and fleshly living. Jesus is making a very clear distinction, even at salvation, that there are two tracks. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says that our outer self, our flesh, is wasting away, contrasted to our inner self. 1 John 2:16 says that the desires of the flesh, get this, are not from the Father. Not from the Father. And many of us have found comfort in the passage. Remember when Jesus is asking his disciples to pray with him, in Matthew 26, what does Peter say when Jesus finds them asleep? The flesh is weak. Flesh is weak, although his spirit was what? Very willing. Right? You see that division? So that's a very clear description about our flesh. But listen, friends, the Bible gives us much more than just a description about the flesh. Okay, and we need to see this. I think we can all nod our heads and say, yeah, that flesh, it's weak, it's decaying. But listen, if it's a tension and we live in that flesh, listen to what the Bible says about that flesh. Philippians 3:3 says that we are to put no confidence in the flesh. That's sobering. Romans 8:8 says that those who are in the flesh can't please God. Can't please God if you're in the flesh. And Romans 13:14 says that we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and hear this, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We've heard that phrase before, right? Didn't we hear it off the top in Galatians 5? To gratify. The flesh is just craving something, its own desires. Beloved ones, listen, more than descriptions, those are what? Commands. And we're given those commands for a reason. Why? Because all of us know this, the flesh is strong. The flesh is strong. Not only through these verses do we know it, but back to where we started. Back to Galatians, if you will. Again, just two pages back. You can track with me. Look at it again in 5:16. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Very strong language, and it makes sense that when we get to verse 19, look at it. Now the works of the flesh are evident. And it goes on to list a list of immorality, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, and look toward the end, drunkenness. Drunkenness again. Things like these grouped in. This is now all debauchery grouped together. Things like these. This is what the flesh desires. And listen, we can look at those words and say, yes, those are wrong. It's a very strong pull in the flesh, and we live in the tension of that pull. And before we throw our hands up and say often, it can happen, right? The flesh is overpowering. I can't in that moment of weakness, right? I can't. The flesh has overpowered me. Look at it. Hear it. See it. It overpowered me. Before we do that, loved ones, we run back to God's word. Hear this amazing truth in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Do you hear that? You're not alone when you say, I can't. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Do you believe that? Or is that just one of those great things the Bible says? That's what the Bible says. Do you believe it? It's a promise from God, and it's the ultimate I can't neutralizer. The flesh is powerful, but God has given a way. And the main weapon that he has given to us, we're going to get there in a moment, but we recognize the main weapon is the Spirit, the very thing in opposition to the flesh. Before we get to that, remember the truth in Romans 13:14. We said it already. Make no provision for the flesh. I mean, if we hear nothing else this morning, if we get really practical this morning, hear nothing else, make no provision for the flesh. Step one in combating the flesh, then, is just simply to make no provision for it. Well, what does that mean? Well, we're in the summer of camping. What does it mean to make no provision? You who camp, why do you tie up your garbage onto a tree branch before you go to sleep? Those of you with babies in the home, why do you push those things into the socket? Because you make no provision for the bear, and you make no provision for the baby. Make no provision for the flesh. They want something. They desire something. They want it, but we make no provision for it. I love this truth. It's one of the wonderful things of my wife. Yes, she is so good. In fact, I'll pull in the Wudas as well. They share this principle. My wife knows that there are certain things we can't have in the house. And she'll say to me, why is that in the cupboard? And to me, I can have a bag of chips in the cupboard, and it can sit there. And I'm fine. I like to have my, you know, a little bowl, a little time here and there. My wife says, don't you dare put that in there, because it's going to be gone. Dick, Claudette, you know about the candy. We're with you. The point is, what is that? What is that? Make no provision for the flesh. If we get it for the bear, if we get it for the baby, if we get it for our cupboard, why is it different for the spiritual life? Or do we want to rationalize our behavior? Are there things that we want to do? And do we just say, well, who said this? Am I the only one? God knows me. Because after all, he what? He made me. He knows. When that same Bible that says that he made you also says, make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision. Loved ones, we go down that grocery store aisle, don't we? When we know what's there. We prolong that conversation. Have you had it? And you know it should have stopped seconds ago. You make that extra mouse click and you know you should never have been there. And we hang on to those thoughts, don't we? When we know we should have taken them captive long ago. Replace them with God's word. Loved ones, we make no provision for the flesh. Why? Because we are flesh and that's what we want. I mean, one of the most refreshing things as a Christian is to come to terms with the fact that you are flesh. Have you ever struggled looking at those, what seems to be pious Christians and say, why are they this, why are they that? But real gratification for God comes from the fact that you know who you are. You live in the flesh. And there's a reason God did it the way that he did. So that when you choose the spirit or the flesh and you choose the spirit, God is glorified. You're not in bondage to flesh anymore. You are not in bondage to these choices. You have been freed to choose this life. That's not the way God made you. Freedom from this flesh is coming, Christian, but until then we wait and we what? We make no provision for the decaying flesh. And we starve it. That's why I use that very strong word. We must starve the flesh. And it's a great truth, but it's only halfway there. We don't just abandon our feeding of the flesh. We replace it with what? Second point, feeding of the Spirit. Second half of the verse. Look at it, verse 18 back in Ephesians 5. End of verse 18. So we don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But what do? We be filled with the Spirit. Be filled. Now here is where things get wonky, right? When they see that, people just, they go all kinds of different ways when they see an expression like that. Just so helpful, church, to just look at Scripture for what it is. So we mentioned off the top that people will do these things and look at that, almost forgetting the debauchery that comes just before it, right? And they'll only look at the Spirit-filled, forgetting the flesh. But look at the context. It hasn't gone away when we turn the corner at the end of verse 18. The context is the same. Remember, Paul's talking about how we walk, Ephesians 4:1, 4:17, 5:1, the verses we looked at before, 5:17. He's talking about our Christian walk. And every single one of those verbs there to walk, right? It's the same one to walk. It's not a one-time verb. It's not just do this one time. But did you know that that word to walk, and think about it, it's true of us. Think of the physical act of walking out of here today. It's a constant, ongoing, present tense action, continually keep doing, don't stop. That's the word. It's also there and be filled. It's not a one-time thing. Constantly, continually, be filled, don't stop, keep going. That's what that verb is saying. And even more than the tense of a verb, we have the context. Don't abandon the context. Paul is dealing with our daily walk as Christians. Remember, repeated behaviors based off of what? The first three chapters of this epistle that talk about the gospel. Yet still, even in light of that, people want to make it something else. But these facts alone, the word, the context, they at least help us focus. And I mean, if nothing else, it can't be a one-time thing. And let's talk about some of those for a moment, because you're going to hear them. First, it can't be a baptism with the Holy Spirit or a second blessing. Of course, George is baptized today. This is very different to what some would say is a baptism with the Holy Spirit. What George took today and what many of you have taken is a step of obedience. It's a symbol, your union with Christ. But some say it's a baptism is more. Something needs to be supernatural. Now, let's be clear. We all must be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There's no question. In fact, that expression pops up 7 times in the New Testament. 6 of those 7 times, it's Jesus doing the baptizing. And it's in union with his work. When he died and he rose, and now we accept him and accept his work, there is a union that goes on. That's what that expression means, 6 of the 7 times. The 7th one, we looked at this back in February, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We've been baptized into one body. Paul is referring to the fact that not only were we were saved into that body. So not only were we baptized and saved, but into a body. Those of us that are Christians here today, we have been baptized into one body. I mean, in one sense, there is something supernatural about it we can't see, but there's certainly nothing evidently flaming about it here. We're baptized into one body. Yet, some Christians look at what's going on here, and they think of Acts 2, Pentecost, and then they normalize it, hence the term Pentecostals. And it's all about having that Pentecost experience, right? However, they forget what Acts is. Acts is a book of narrative. It's telling a story of what? How the church was birthed. It's not prescriptive like these epistles tell us how to live the Christian life. It's not, this is what salvation looks like for everyone. Acts 2 at Pentecost is the birth of the church. Imagine if I've been enjoying some history from time to time with the boys. Imagine we're reading a history of Canada, and I'm a Canadian citizen. So I read about the Canadian citizens way back when, after Confederation. And I remember reading this once that some of them, the government was giving away land. Hey, a few bucks and you've got this huge parcel of land and they're feeding you resources. Well, imagine I show up, I just go to City Hall or I just go to Ottawa and I say, I am Canadian, I read that history book, give me land for $2. What would they say to me? Like, okay, well, wait. And I said, well, no. Aren't they Canadian citizens? Didn't that happen? Didn't you give them resources? And I said, well, yes. But what would they say to me? But that was a different time. Why, Christians? Why? Do we think that every single thing, especially when we see it in a book of narrative, telling the story that enriches our lives of the birth of the church, we want to pull all of those spectacular things and make it true of us? And when we come to be filled, that's what we want. And some of us want that flaming tongue on our head. When you know what, Christian? You have that flaming tongue right here. And you can live by it every day. What a treasure. We go back into the Old Testament and desire these grand things. You know what? New Covenant Christian, you walk with God in here. How satisfying is that? You can't, you can. Because he is in you. Baptism with the Holy Spirit, second blessing, call it what you will, that's one. Two, perfect holiness. Some of you here might have a Wesleyan background. You know about perfect holiness, that you can achieve sinless perfection. They go right to this verse. Say, there you go. Sinless perfection. Well, with all due respect to Wesleyans, I mean, we can go to one verse. And we're not going to elaborate on this. 1 John 1:10 says this, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Who's him? Jesus. And his word is not in us. Very clear. Baptism with the Holy Spirit, perfect holiness, and thirdly, a higher calling. Some sort of elevated Christianity. Those of us raised in the Roman Catholic tradition, and I know there's a few of you like me, like that, you know this as holy orders, priesthood, and then they even divide that, priesthood, saints, all these tiers. Whoa. Very formalized. But I can say this with much relief as I look at a staunch brethren tradition and say, we know that we are all priests and we are all saints because that means we have access to God. There's no tears. In terms of our access to God, that's where the flattening is. Yes, there are roles in the church and we understand that and we will go there. But the fact that we're all priests and saints simply means we all now have access to God. That's what we have. So, one-time events. Second, whatever experience or feeling or higher spiritual plane we want to achieve from a verse like this, listen, friends, you saw it. The context just doesn't allow it. It doesn't allow it. People want to go to this verse and map their experience onto this verse. But this verse has nothing to say about an out-of-body experience or some wild experience like that. You know, when you actually look at the origin of those movements we just talked about, the desire for something more makes sense. The Roman Catholic Church needing to empower itself in the 4th and 5th century, laying down these gradations. It was waning. Just says, no, 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 no. You can have a higher calling. The Wesleys, and I truly say God love them, looking around to a lifeless 18th century, right? As sometimes it can happen today, a lifeless 18th century, and says, this can't be it. This is not what Christianity is about. And in a sense, the Wesleys were right. I mean, if we're walking around as if we're still dead, that's not what Christianity is. And so they would look at these texts and say, no, there's got to be more. And Christian, I think we would all agree, there has to be more. We weren't saved to be the same. And before 1901, and so many don't know this because the church has just taken off. Before, did you know? Before 1901, no one even knew what a second blessing meant. Didn't even know that you could take baptism with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we don't have time to get into this, but in Kansas City, in a basement in 1901, it all changed. And it's never been the same since. Now, some will say, well, wait a minute. Those are bona fide experiences. How can you question those? Loved ones, listen, I never question an experience. Never. I have never, and I will never. And I know many that don't. An experience is an experience, and there's much sincerity behind an experience. I mean, I have experiences all the time. Another, it's a running joke in my family how I'm convinced of things all the time, like Tim Hortons in Buckhorn. I saw it. I thought I saw it there. I'm not even making that up. My family loves to poke fun at me. But I thought it was. Have you ever had that? I am convinced, insert, fill in the blank. Has that happened to you? And have you ever had the moment, those few seconds where you're like, am I losing my mind? And everyone else around you says what? No, here's the objective truth. I don't know what subjectively is going on with you, but here's the actual truth. And you're like scratching your head. Life goes on, and you're like, what just happened there? What was that? Does that not happen to us? All the time. I mean, I can write a book about it. It's true of my life, believe me. But listen, I know how I handle those experiences. As loosely as I trust them. And we know how we handle this. God's word, as the rock solid, concrete, never changing truth that it is. But it's not enough for some. And friends, this verse is not dealing with an experience or higher calling. Do you see it? Look at the context, look at the word. You can't go there. But we want to. We want to. So what is it saying then? Talk about what it's not saying. What is it saying? Well, the first clue is in the fact, look at it, be filled. It's a command. It's a command. I mean, I just love the clarity of God's word. What did we learn about commands in John 3? Be born again, believe is the command. Born again is the state that only God can give you. Believe is the command that what, Christian, you are in control of. You. Commands are in whose control? Yours. You know, I would never say to one of these two boys, listen to me, be taller. Be taller right now. Be taller. I would never say that. Why? And why are we laughing? Because it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. But that's what people do when they come to this verse. Why? That doesn't make any sense. But I could say to them, what? Be kinder. Be kinder to your brother. Be kinder to your brother. I could say that, and that would make a lot of sense. In the same way, we are to be filled in your control to do. And we'll get more to what that is in a moment. It's a similar command, something in our control. Now listen, I've talked to many, like I know many of you have. I've had this conversation. And again, I respect Christians, brothers and sisters out there that have had those experiences. And what is one thing in common with those experiences? The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the second blessing, the higher experience. You know, friends, what's the one thing in common? I had no control over it. It just happened. Immediately we stop, Westmount. Can you marry those two things up? Can you marry Ephesians 5:18 to the Christian that says, I couldn't control it? You cannot. You cannot do that. Absolutely not. Now remember, as I say all of that about filling, remember that this filling, this work of the Spirit, is very different to being born again. No command there to be born again. And you can't control that. And that's why you're never commanded to do so. Right? But you are commanded to be filled. To be filled. First, the clue is the command. Second, this makes a lot of sense. Now think about it. Let's pull it all the way back. Remember we talked about being drunk? When we get all the way back to being drunk, the contrast to this verse, everything starts to fall into place. We just learned about the flesh. That's the contrast. And not getting drunk with debauchery, not living in the flesh. Those are what? Behaviors that we can't control? Oh, we absolutely can control fleshly behavior like we can with being filled. Now, I mean, just to hammer it home, and I don't want to get carried away, but I mean, you need to see this. Imagine if I said to one of them, be kind or stop being unkind to your brother. And as the remedy, as we think of this verse, I said, stop being kind. And you know what's going to help you with being kind? Be taller. Because that will help you be kind, because taller people are kinder people. Does that make any sense? But when you go to this verse and you say it's some out-of-body experience about being filled, that is exactly what you're saying. That doesn't make any sense at all. And loved ones, I say this to you, I get worked up before you because we need to understand God's word. Because listen to me, millions of people are walking around with their heads down because of unfulfilled experiences. Why did God let me down? Be filled. Be filled. Friends, let us never, let this church be known that we never abandon the word of God and we never abandon the context. We live in truth. our own desires, and interestingly, our very flesh can lead us into that error. And the flesh will do that. Why? Because it is against the Spirit. And the Spirit is where? In the Word. 1 Corinthians 2:12. So vivid. Our flesh doesn't like this one bit. One bit. Make no mistake. Why is this a battle? Because our flesh doesn't like it. In fact, do you know who is the first one that wants us to pervert the Word of God? Our flesh. Our flesh. Well, you may be sitting there saying, well, that's great, but you still haven't answered the question. What is it? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, let's look at it again, loved ones. And this time we're going to keep reading. Let's go back to verse 18, our verse. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, comma, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That, Christian, is just the beginning. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? When you look at the Word of God, it's all right there. We bring Scripture to each other, verse 19. We sing with each other, verse 19. We make a melody to God in our heart internally, verse 19. We give thanks always and for everything, verse 20. We humble ourselves before each other, looking to them first, submitting to them, verse 21. And there's more. How are you filled, wives? How are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Keep reading. You respect your husbands, submitting to them like the church submits to Christ, verses 22 to 24. How are you filled, husbands? How are you filled? You love your wives like your very selves, like Christ loves the church and laid down his life for it, verse 25 to 33. Keep reading. How are you filled, children? You obey your parents and you honor them. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Parents, how are you filled? You don't provoke your children, but you bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, verse 4. Employees, bosses, how are you filled? You work and lead us to the Lord. All right there, verses 5 to 9. And every single one of us, if that's not enough, how it can't be enough, but if it's not enough, how are we filled? Chapter 6, by putting on the very armor of God each day. Not as some physical act of warfare, getting out the oil and all of that, by simply praying. Look at the context, praying and keeping alert, verse 18. That is how we are filled. Straightforward and clear, and we know this. But why is it hard? I'm going to get in trouble for this, because it's boring. It's boring. Is that what being a Christian is? Is this what I signed up for? What about Acts 2? The fiery apostles, that's me. And friends, is it any wonder when you turn on the TV, when you look at a movie, and it's entertainment, saturation, mystic, supernatural, is it any wonder when we come to the Word of God and say, I want that? Love my wife? Really? Submit to my boss like I'm working for God? Oh, it's just so Christian. I say that to you as one who's done that. I'm like, is this it? To my shame. But loved ones, listen. That is how you are filled. And when you are filled, when you obey, when you follow the prescription, when you do it God's way, it's amazing. It's joyful. And it doesn't mean life all of a sudden is a bed of roses, but it means you can walk through a garden of thorns. That's what it means to be filled. We want it. We want the spectacular. I remember being young, watching the Olympics, right? Have you ever had this? You watch the Olympics, you watch the glory, you watch the wonderfulness, you see the jubilant athlete, and as a kid, I would watch it. I'm like, I want to be that. And then you start tracking your next 4 years. Right? And then I get older and I realize, what, friends, is it just, can I go to Walmart and buy gold medal athlete off the top shelf and pull it down, pop the box, hit the remote control, insta-athlete? No, but this is kind of what we want. This is our society, right? Just what button do I press to get that? Right? It's like the CL in the vending machine. Will that really be my peanut butter chocolate? Right? It's one of those. That is not what this is. What does that athlete do? maybe starting day one after the Olympics are done. 4 o'clock in the morning, deet, 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 the alarm goes off, they're up. You know it, brother. Is that fun? Does someone like Jim or whoever else say, I cannot wait to beat the rooster up tomorrow morning. And I'm just so filled with joy. No. But listen, you tack on 1 day to a week to a month to a year, the competition, the finish line. What do you see in that athlete? Well, you know what? Thanks for that. I mean, no more confetti. But I got to tell you, waking up at 4 was just ridiculous. And I mean, sure, you can take that medal. I mean, I'm just still sour because I had to. No. What is that athlete? It's all what? Worth it. All the labor, all the strife. And we're going to really unpack this next week when we talk about sanctification. Because we want it, and we want everything now. And Jim's not the only one that knows it. That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. We Christians today, we want the joy of the saints that have gone before us. We want Paul's joy through trial. We want it so bad and it's so elusive that we say, that's Paul. Only Paul can be in a jail cell singing hymns, Acts 16. Not me. Not me. We want the contentment of those Puritans. We want to be filled with God's Spirit and loved ones. You are. Activate it. Not as some sort of switch. Be obedient. Live the life that God prescribes us to live. And listen to me, as one who loves you, watch what happens. Watch what happens. Do it. And not just because the Bible says so. And I'll listen, one caution before we close. Whatever you walk away from this morning thinking, don't say that, wow, he has shut down the Spirit. He's one of these guys that just believes the Holy Spirit. Listen, if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, the one showing common grace, not just on the unbeliever, but showing jubilant joy to the believer, we wouldn't be here. None of us would be. I am one of the biggest flag wavers for the activation, work, and the living vibrance of the Holy Spirit today. It's all around. So please don't walk out thinking, well, he shut down the work of the Spirit. Oh, no, 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 no. But what I am for is I want each one of you to experience what truly it means to be filled. Truly. And to feel that joy. To feel that joy. But there's a way. There's a way. And we live in this tension every day. The Spirit versus the flesh. The flesh wanting us to get it wrong about the Spirit. And it's a battle. It's a wrestling match. And we live in it. We feel it every single day. But we've got the recipe right here for this battle, the comfort right in front of us. And remember, we make no provision for the flesh. And we make every provision for what? The Spirit. And as we strive for Spirit-filled living like the saints before us, we must end with this encouragement. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read you from Romans 7. This is Paul. That Paul, in jail, writing these letters, jubilant all times, it's Christ who lives in me. That Paul, Romans 7, verse 15, hear what he has to say, talking about the struggle as a Christian. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Paul's struggle, and I hope in a moment you capture some encouragement from a passage like that. You can read Paul's struggle and say, okay, someone else gets it, just like us. But listen, that's not our end. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Objective truth. And what's the implication? Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Loved ones, hear this. You are not condemned, Christian. You walk out not condemned, and it's a glorious truth. But what? You are not condemned, but you are in danger. You walk out of that door, even right now, in the corners of your mind, you are in danger, because the flesh is at war within you. Take this application from verse 5. Live according to the Spirit. Set your mind on Spirit things, because the flesh and the world wants to tear it down. Victory, daily victory over the flesh means we walk in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit as the way the Spirit defines it, not our flesh. Beloved church, can we do that together? Let's pray. Father God, we come before you in light of this rich truth, just one verse. But God, your word is just so packed with truth, packed with truth. And we thank you that it is. You give us not only one verse,